Our reading this morning will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So starting in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. He must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
It would be one of the most important nights in human history. Some of the invited guests may have sensed that this night would be different than other nights, as the preparations made were more elaborate than normal. Once everyone had arrived and gathered around the table, the discussion was full of lively banter as normal, as all the guests were completely unaware of the brutal killing that the host would experience in less than 24 hours. As the conversation continued that night, the host rose from the table, grabbed a long linen towel like that of a slave, a basin, and the Lord Jesus Christ began washing the feet of the 12 disciples, including the left and right foot of the one who would betray him in just a few hours. That night in the upper room, Jesus would also tell his disciples these words: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." One reason God gave deacons to the local church was to reflect the servanthood of Jesus and live out the love command he gave in that upper room. Let me say that another way. The deacon is to be a living example of the self-giving, tangible love of Jesus Christ to his people as he showed that night before the crucifixion. And it is the task of serving saints that God has appointed deacons to fulfill, is what here at GBC this morning, we are formally appointing our brothers in the faith, Gary Wilson, Jared Wheeler, Preston Lee, with doing for this local body here at Grace Bible Church. We are not asking them to serve in this capacity because we have a few spots to fill. We are not asking them because they begged us for a long time. We are not asking them because we think five deacons looks better on the new church app than two. It's because they have already shown themselves to be biblically qualified men with a heart for serving in this capacity in the love of Jesus Christ. The primary text that shows the qualifications for deacons is what Ben read earlier in 1 Timothy 3, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Timothy 3. In his letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul draws distinctions between the two church offices, elders and deacons, as each hold different responsibilities, even as they have similar character requirements. It's not just a matter of fine distinctions seminary professors split hairs over. Who is doing what has a significant impact on you, the GBC, on how the GBC body views these three men appointed today? Are other deacons Rick Selby and Larry Brown? How you view the elders? And how we collectively understand what Scripture teaches us about service and the church. sometimes the best way to understand a word or a term is to understand what it is not. So to begin, here's two things that a deacon is not. First, a deacon is not an elder. A deacon is not an elder. The two terms are not synonymous. When Kevin preached on elders a few months back, or it may have seemed like a few years back at this point, he showed in the scripture how the terms for elder like pastor, shepherd, bishop, or have all similar meanings. The elders or pastors have a different role and responsibility than a deacon. The elders, plural, and equal together, serve the local body of Christ through leading as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, because it is His church, amen? It is Christ's church. Teaching and preaching the Word of God, leading, praying for you, modeling Christ, those are some of the primary roles of an elder. So a deacon is not an elder. Second, a deacon is not an elder in training. Being a deacon is not an apprenticeship to being an elder. It's not the minor leagues of eldership. Now, you don't put your time in as a deacon with the expectation that you will at some point in the future become an elder. It's not the design. It's not the purpose. It's not the intent of deaconship. It is serving. That's not to say that being a deacon prevents one from being an elder down the road. In fact, half of your GBC elders here were deacons at one time, myself included. It can be a helpful training ground. But being an elder is not the goal or the target or expectation of being a deacon. Instead, look at what the Holy Spirit says is a goal or reward for the deacon. 1 Timothy 3:13 says that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Who wouldn't want that? That's one of the rewards, one of the encouragements the Holy Spirit gives to those who serve well as a deacon. So what is a deacon? Well, as I mentioned earlier, first and foremost, a deacon is a servant. No surprise there. A deacon is a servant. Now, it should be understood that every Christian is to be a servant, right? We are all servants. Every person who takes the name Christian, by definition, is a servant because Jesus Christ Himself, the King of glory and creator of all the earth, came down and declared He did not come to be served, but to serve. And anyone following Jesus, seeking to imitate Him, therefore, must be a servant. So if Christians in general are called to be servants within the context of the local church, then deacons are to be like servants, right? Like 54 font, bold, all caps, servants. In Scripture, the word servant is generally nonspecific for the most part until it gets to 1 Timothy 3, as well as Philippians 1. Then the word becomes specific to a person. In its original meaning, the idea of servanthood had the idea of serving tables and was probably the word used for a waiter. But through usage, the word diakonal broadened until it meant like any kind of service at all, like almost like even like a go-between. This general term for service then here becomes specifically identified with a certain individual with certain qualifications, diakonos, meaning servant. Basically adding a few letters to change the word from serve to servant, like we might use for the word run to runner. A deacon, then, is an individual who meets certain requirements and is set apart by the church to handle specific physical needs or ministerial endeavors. Secondly, and relatedly, the deacon's work is to complement the elders' ministry. They are to support and assist the elders with caring for the local body of Christ. The deacon is to lead the local congregation in deeds of love and mercy. They serve the elders and the congregation by tending to the practical, logistical needs of the body. It is for the church's well-being to have both elders and deacons, both a focus on the ministry of the word and a focus on the ministry of service and mercy. Both roles presuppose looking at a man's personal life, character, home life, and commitment to the service of the Lord and the church. And see, those qualifications are starting in verse 8 for the deacon in 1 Timothy 3. So many of these qualifications for the elder have flown down to the deacon, which is why I have the word likewise in there. The exception being teaching. Deacons are not mandated or required to teach, though some are gifted to do so. You see the character of the deacon starting in verse 8. That they are to be dignified. They have a sense of purpose. Not double-tongued, but a man of his word. Not addicted to much wine. Not greedy. They have self-control. They must have a solid understanding of Scripture and work to live out the truths of the gospel. They have a family. They take care of the family wisely. Notice it doesn't say perfectly. So exhale on that. In selecting deacons, we don't find someone and hope it works out. No, we've seen those aspects and attributes already at play within the life of the body. There are many benefits to the church of having faithful deacons. One of the best blessings deacons bring to the body of Christ is service, which brings about unity. Serving so the church remains unified. You see this beautifully laid out in Acts chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there to Acts 6. Now, while this passage doesn't explicitly say that these were the first deacons of the church, they may or may not have been, at a minimum, it shows the heart of a deacon, of one who serves the needs of the body and the importance to unity. Now, this is still early in the life of the church. Not that many months ago, Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to be with his Father. He left behind his disciples to spread the gospel and make disciples throughout the entire world. They weren't on the surface an impressive group, which we can relate to. But the Holy Spirit comes on them, fills them. In Acts 2, Peter preaches, and the church begins exploding with new converts. Jesus followers everywhere. Satan hates this. He's been humiliated at the cross and the grave, so he looks to wipe out these new converts to Christianity. So he begins crafting ways to destroy the church. And seeing how just a few months back their newfound leader, Peter, crumbled in the face of a servant girl the night Christ was crucified, Satan figures Peter doesn't stand a chance in front of powerful government religious leaders. So in Acts 4 and 5, these leaders come at Peter and the apostles with verbal intimidation, threats, even persecution. It doesn't work. It only seems to invigorate these Christians. So, through Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Satan takes a different tact and begins working from within and forces the church to answer the question, are we really going to be serious about sin? Will we marginalize truth? Again, Satan fails. When faced where the truth could be compromised, the apostles stick a claim for the importance of holiness within the church. We now come to chapter 6, and lo and behold, another issue or issues face the church. And this one's impressive. It's multi-layered, multifaceted, hits sensitive nerve points, attacks the ego, and will force the church to see how important the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Let me read verses 1 through 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Prominus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, this congregation is primarily Jewish Christian. It's in Jerusalem, after all. And pretty much everybody who's in the congregation is a convert to Christianity from Judaism. Listen to how John MacArthur describes this current climate. He wrote, "So it's all Jews, but it's not just one kind of Jew. There are two kinds of Jews. There are the native-born Palestinian Jews, the Hebrews, and there were the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenist Jews. They were Jews who lived outside. They lived in Asia Minor, North Africa, and all those areas. But they maintained Jewish heritage, and they'd always come back to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and everything. Many of them were saved at Peter's preaching. The Jews from the outside spoke Greek. The Jews from Israel spoke Aramaic, so they spoke two different languages. Therefore, they would tend to group into language groups where they could communicate." He goes on. He wrote, "Not only that, the native Jews looked down somewhat on the Grecian Jews because they felt they had probably been polluted by alien culture, and they weren't true Jews, loyal to the land." You see the problem. There's dissension growing within the church. You have one group of people who are on the natural in crowd, the Jews from Israel, and you have another group who are the perceived outsiders, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists. And the complaint from by the outsiders is that they're not being treated the same way as the insiders. They feel their widows are getting the short end of the stick in terms of congregational care. They're thinking, maybe we're being discriminated against because of our ethnic background and because of the way we talk, as MacArthur alluded to earlier. Now, we know from Galatians and elsewhere that in Christ there are no insiders or outsiders when it comes to who we are in Jesus and how we view one another. We are all one in Him. Praise God. But sin runs deep in a post-Genesis 3 world and hides in the most surprising of places. After all, one of sin's best attributes is deceitfulness. So here, intentionally or unintentionally, blind spot or not, within the church, the insiders were treating the outsiders like, well, outsiders, like second-class Christians because of the insiders' bias or prejudice against their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Since this can happen with born-again Christians during the honeymoon stage of the church in Acts 6, it's no surprise we see the sinful racial biases and prejudices played out 2,000 years later in our country. Sin is sneaky and lurks everywhere, even within church walls, for sin remains in us. None of us are vaccinated against the sins we see so predominantly in our culture. So, what will Peter and the apostles do? They are, as you say, in the middle of a sticky situation. And there's the practical ministry side. Peter and the apostles don't have the capacity, don't have the bandwidth, don't have the ability, don't have the hours in the day to continue heralding the word of God, preaching to people about Jesus, and caring for the widows in need. The church has mushroomed in size. Some estimates are there are around 30,000 Christians at this point. So, will the apostles be focused on preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and ignore the temporal, basic, life-sustaining needs of the people, these widows? Or are they going to focus on the implications of the gospel, the necessary ways of helping the poor, the needy, these widows, and put aside the preaching of the Word of God? Satan seemingly has the church backed into a corner here. Is Jesus' church going to be about preaching and evangelism, or about loving others and caring for temporal needs? Peter and the apostles, you can't do both. Again, add to this the cultural tension, and the church is on the cusp of catastrophe here. But you know what we find out? The gospel of Jesus Christ has big enough shoulders to bear all of this. The answer is not either or, but yes, the Church of Jesus Christ is big enough to handle both gospel truth and gospel living. And in God's plan and God's wisdom, here's how we're going to do this. Peter says, you know what, outsiders, Hellenists, you're right. We didn't see this. We ignored it. We simply prioritized whatever. Here's how we'll fix this. Us apostles, we'll keep preaching, evangelizing, shepherding the body of Christ. You disciples, you pick 7 godly men, and they will begin serving the widows. So gospel truth proclaimed by the apostles, gospel truth lived out by 7 men. And look what Luke says happened. Look at verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. How much so? And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Like, yes! I mean, these men chosen with servant-like, deacon-like hearts and men of godly integrity brought about unity from potentially satanic influence disaster in the church through the apostles' leadership. Because those deacons with those qualities served the physical needs of the body for those in need, the unity of the church was preserved, the apostles continued to preach the word of Christ as commanded, and the Great Commission advanced. Unity through loving service by qualified saints. I saw this up close at an elder deacon meeting we had just a couple months ago. As a part of the meeting with the deacons, including the 3 we're talking about this morning, the deacons spoke about who they called on, who they texted, who they emailed, checking to see if there's any need during the heart and the height of the COVID quarantine that went on in April and May. Their care for you, members of GBC, was one unifying, connecting act of love while we were all temporarily physically separated from one another. Without their efforts, we would have been further disconnected from one another and prone to additional temptation. I'm so thankful for these men and their love and their care for you. So, what are the implications for you, the church? Well, first, we're all called to serve, right? It's not just the deacons. We're all called to serve. All of us here at GBC. But you may not know how to use your gifts here at GBC. Maybe you're new or you've been here for a while. You like to serve, but you don't know where to begin looking. So if you look on the screen, there's a non-exhaustive list. Again, there are more ways to serve than this. But there's a non-exhaustive list that shows possible service areas here at GBC. And let me say at the outset, some of you may look at the list and say, hey, that's what I'm doing. So yes, and thank you. So I'm not looking to replace you with this. These are just ideas and ways for us to begin thinking about that. So don't get nervous about that. Thank you for your service. This is simply intended to serve as a starting point or reminder that we all need each other and every one of you needs to serve together so our body will be strengthened. You notice I mentioned the nursery is up there on the list. Kelsey, you mentioned that several months ago. An email this past week from Kevin, there's a need for that. So look at those areas and reach out to someone if you're interested in serving one of those areas. If you're not sure who, just ask a deacon. There's no spectator level. There's no audience, if you will, in the church. We've all been called to submit ourselves in obedience to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that there's never a time here at GBC, past, present, or future, where we're fully meeting all needs everywhere. The church needs you. And along those lines, I encourage you to consider in serving one another by meeting with one another, discipling one another. Find at least one person, just one, at least one. It can be someone older, younger, about the same age. That can be physical or spiritual age. And commit to doing life together for a period of time. It doesn't need to involve reading Greek at Starbucks, right? Don't overcomplicate it. But don't miss out on the blessing that you might be for somebody else. And vice versa. One of the marks of a healthy church is that it regularly disciples one another, meets together, mentors one another, not just leaving it to the pulpit on Sundays. Narrowing the focus some as you look to the qualifications for deacon, and this is for some of you, I don't know who, but ask yourself this question. What's keeping me from being a deacon in 2, 3, or 5 years? What habits or lifestyle tweaks or growth in character needs to begin so that I can meet the requirements on this list? And again, really, the character qualifications should be pursued by all believers, right? So as the Holy Spirit prompts, ask Him where you can grow and then start taking specific action steps to do that. Finally, why does GBC need to add deacons like Jared, Gary, and Preston? We need deacons in the church so that the church, again, you, me, us, might really reflect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of love that Jesus prayed for in John 17. We need deacons so that we can truly, tangibly love one another as they creatively and faithfully serve our body. The office of the deacon is absolutely essential to the spiritual health of Grace Bible Church. And I am so thankful for these three men and their service and what the Lord has in store for them and for us.